One of the best parts about the warm weather for me is the opportunity to get outside and work in the garden. And as time goes on here, you're going to probably hear me talk about gardening and being outside quite a bit. It's something that really resonates with me. It's a way I exercise. It's a way that I'm refreshed mentally. But it's also a way for me to really reflect on God and His work in my life. I believe a quick lesson on flowers this morning can help us understand the image of a godly marriage. And it has to do with the anatomy of a flower. Now, let me just say, it's a little intimidating to talk about flowers in a church where there are people who run greenhouses that know way more about flowers than I ever will. So hopefully I get this right. Flowers basically have two essential parts, a female part called the pistil and the male part called the stamen. Now, I was going to try to grab this out of here, but I think this is fake. I thought it was real. It looks cool, but you can, even if you look at a flower right in the very middle, that's the pistil, and right around that is the stamen. Now, the stamen produces the pollen, and the pistil then collects it and forms fruit to protect the seeds. And then those seeds can be planted and end up producing more plants. And then the cycle continues. And as I was thinking about it, marriage is a lot like the way a plant produces fruit. In a flower, the stamen and the pistil are equally flower. One is not more important than the other. And while the stamen and the pistil have different roles, they produce fruit only when they come together. Now, according to Genesis 1, both men and women are fully and equally made in God's image for the glory of God. Yet within marriage, God has created us, male and female, for a reason. We have different roles in order to produce fruit in a marriage. Ephesians 5 then explains what this looks like. Wives are called to submission and respect, and husbands are called to headship and love. Both wives and husbands must play their part. And when that happens, God takes Christian marriage and grows it into something beautiful and amazing that reflects His glory, much like a flower when the pistil and stamen come together and produce fruit. The main point of the passage is this morning. God takes Christian marriage and grows it into something beautiful and amazing that reflects His glory. When husbands and wives play their part in marriage, God produces fruit that reflects His glory. Let's start by looking at verse 21. It says this, "We must submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." I touched on this 2 weeks ago. We must remember that no matter what our marital status is, we are in submission to Christ as our ultimate authority, and we're called to serve each other. All those who are in Christ will find their true fulfillment in Christ, not in searching for it from other people, including their spouse if they're married. This means the goal of having different roles is for each to keep each other focused on Christ. All of our roles are meant to keep us focused on Christ. So with that as our foundation, we turn then to the role of a wife. We see this in verses 22 to 24. We see here wives are called to submit to their husbands as they submit to the Lord. Now, I don't know. If there aren't too many words in the Bible that are scarier for a preacher to say than to talk about submission in regards to marriage. The word submit tends to bring a lot of negative connotations. I remember I was at a wedding one time, and the couple asked me to preach on this, and there was a lot of people in that crowd that were shooting me daggers when I read this passage. So I get it. Like these are not exactly the easiest words to hear, but we have to see that in the Bible, especially in this passage, submission here is voluntary, active, and life-giving. Notice here that wives are not called to obey their husbands, but rather submit. Kathy Keller, the wife of Tim Keller, comments on this verse, and she says that after looking at Philippians 2 and seeing that Jesus submitted voluntarily, she goes on and says, "I discovered here that my submission in marriage was a gift I offered, not a duty coerced from me." I think that is a beautiful summation of what submission looks like. It's a gift offered instead of a duty coerced. You see, the way a husband and a wife relate to each other can be illustrated by looking at an example from the way rank works in the military. Now, if you're familiar with the military, you know that a private is the person on the very bottom. If you're a private, you're told to do something and you'll do it. As long as it is not, you know, blatantly illegal, they tell you to do something, you're going to do it. And on the other hand, the general is the person that is, you know, they're the ones making the orders. Sometimes people think that when they read, you know, Ephesians 5, that the wife is the private and the husband is the general. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people that view marriage that way, and that's just not what we see in Scripture. That is chauvinism, but that is not biblical marriage. Instead, marriage should be viewed as two high-ranking officers working together. So a three-star general and a four-star general working in concert. Both working together, consulting each other, finding solutions together, making plans together, trusting each other. If you study the military, you know that a lot of times three-star generals know more about specific areas than even the four-star general does. Their input is essential for a mission to succeed. Now, at the end of the day, the four-star general may have to make the final decision and be responsible for it. But when it comes to generals, consensus is clearly the desired outcome. So, viewed that way, marriage as two generals coming together, working together, submission in the context of marriage should not be viewed as oppression, but rather joyfully yielding to the other in authority. When wives willingly submit to their husbands, it is life-giving. It can be a productive gift to their husbands and families. And most importantly, it demonstrates a Christ-like attitude. We see that expounded a bit more in verses 23 and 24. I mean, when you think about it, when we submit to Christ, it's the furthest thing from oppression. When we submit to Jesus, he gives us ultimate freedom. When we submit to Christ, the Holy Spirit guides us. He helps us use our gifts and empowers us. And the same thing should happen in a godly marriage. The husband will not keep his wife under the heel of his foot, but instead he will do all he can to empower her, to make sure that she can use her gifts for kingdom work. It's safe to say that the reason submission works in marriage is that a husband is desiring what is best for his wife. So as we turn now to verse 25, we see husbands specifically addressed. We see what it means for them to function as the head or the authority in marriage. Often husbands struggle with one of two sin issues in marriage. They are either passive or dominant. Both of these negative traits make it very difficult for wives to submit and make it very difficult for a marriage to reflect the glory of Christ and his church. Unfortunately, in our world today, a lot of husbands are passive. Whether it's a quick retreat to the garage or to the computer or to their work or to a hobby or to the bottle or some other distraction, it is often easier for husbands to keep quiet and stay away. Stay away physically, stay away emotionally, so they don't have to deal with their families. Men who constantly retreat are refusing to take responsibility for what has been given to them. And do you know what happens when a four-star general runs and hides and stops giving authority? Stops leading? Chaos and casualties. And frankly, there are a lot of marriages today that are chaotic and full of casualties because the husband is passive. Now, on the other hand, there are some husbands where dominance is their sin issue. If you're a man and you ever utter the words, "You're my wife, you'll do this for me or else," if you say something like that, those words are often a precursor to abuse. And that's all too common, even for church people. It breaks my heart knowing that men in the church have used the language of submission to perpetuate abuse. In fact, it breaks my heart that people have pointed to Ephesians 5 of all places to try to show how a man can dominate his wife. So let me be very clear today. If you are a husband and you are abusing your wife in any way, especially if it's under the banner of Ephesians 5, you're a sad excuse for a husband. In no way are you showing Jesus, and you need to repent. I can't say that any more clearly. Frankly, it's one of the advantages of me just getting here the last couple months. I don't know a whole lot about people's lives yet. It's one of those things that as you get to know people more, you start to realize there's a lot of stuff going on. I am not naive. I know that in this room this morning, there are issues. I don't know them personally yet, but I know that there are issues because there are issues in all of our lives. But hear me clearly. If you are a man and you are in any way abusing your wife, you need to stop and you need to repent. That is not being a godly man. We see in Ephesians 5 instead what it means to be a godly man and husband. Instead of being passive or dominant, husbands will mirror Christ to their wives. Look at verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. Now, this was a radical thing for Paul to say. In the first century, women were truly second-class citizens. And to tell men in the first century to love their wife, people would have said, what are you talking about? I can do whatever I want to her. That's not the way of Christ. We see that the way a husband acts towards his wife will show if he knows Jesus or not. He will show that she is valuable enough to love and sacrifice for. Remember, Christ loved his people so much that he died for us. He loves us with such pursuit that he has rescued us from the pit of hell. We were his enemies, and now he is our beloved. That is active, leading, sacrificial love. What this means is that godly husbands will never have a my way or the highway type attitude. They will not shrink back and abdicate their leadership. Instead, they will think of their wife's needs before their own, and they'll make whatever sacrifice needed for their good. In fact, it says even dying for them. That is the type of leadership that will make it easy for a wife to submit to. Now, in saying this, I realize this is a high calling, my friends. And frankly, all husbands need to acknowledge this is far beyond our capacity to accomplish. I look what I'm called to in Ephesians 5, and I will be frank. I tremble at my inadequacy. Really, the only thing we can do is to be reminded that the power to do this does not come from ourselves, but the power to do this comes from Christ and Christ alone. And if I take a step back and I think about that process of how a flower makes fruit, we know that the flower would not even be alive if it wasn't rooted in the ground. And then we have to think about this. So before we can live a life honoring to God, before we can live out what we're called to, we must be rooted in Christ. He is our life source. Our relationships, and by extension our marriages, will only thrive when we are rooted in Christ, when he is our source of life and fulfillment. Verses 26 and 27 then are a beautiful description of what Christ has done for all people. In the Bible, our sin is compared to filthy rags. And in these verses, Christ, the perfect groom, calls his imperfect, stained bride to be his spotless, holy bride. This is a pretty cool image if you think about it. Across cultures, across times, when a woman is going to get married, she gets cleaned up. You know, if my wife had shown up to our wedding having not showered and wearing garden clothes, I would have thought something was wrong. You know, that's just not right. And I don't care what culture you're in. Now, there's something about the bride looking beautiful. About that bride that being the most beautiful person in the room on that day. And we see that the picture of a spotless bride on our wedding day is a picture that God has now given the whole world of what Christ has done for his people. Christ looks at us the way that we look at a bride on her wedding day. He doesn't see the dirt. He doesn't see the sin. He doesn't see anything the garbage of the past. No, if we are in Christ, he sees a pure, spotless bride. And with that in mind, we come to verse 28, and it says, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Commenting on this verse, Pastor Kent Hughes asked a very provocative question. He says this to husbands. He says, is your wife more like Christ because of you or in spite of you? Is your wife more like Christ because of how you are leading, because of how you are caring for her, or is she more like Christ because you've driven her there? Because you're just a beast of a man. Is your wife more like Christ because of you or in spite of you? If husbands are living out their role and their wife is a believer, their wife ought to be growing in faith and becoming more like Jesus. The spiritual leading of a husband proclaims to the world how Christ leads us to holy lives. We see in verses 29 to 31 the continued image of a husband loving his wife like he would care for himself. We see the reason this works is because the husband and wife are no longer two individuals, but they become one unit. Coming back once more to that flower image. Both parts of the flower are flower. They do not exist separately. If I pulled the pistol out of a flower, it would be dead. So too with our marriages. The very image of oneness in Ephesians implores husbands to love their wives in a way that is counter to human nature. You see, apart from Jesus, all of us are very self-centered. But if marriage really is two becoming one flesh, it's no longer you and me, but rather we. When we see ourselves as one, our acts of love, including physical intimacy, will be self-giving instead of self-taking. The word that the Bible uses for the joining of two people in a relationship is a covenant. And according to verse 31, the covenant is confirmed when the two become one flesh. In an article on this passage, Tim Keller writes this. He says, "The covenant will grow stale unless we continually revisit and reenact it. Physical intimacy, then, is a covenant renewal ceremony for marriage, the physical reenactment of the inseparable oneness in all other areas, economic, legal, personal, and psychological. Indeed, it is perhaps the most powerful God-created way to help you give your entire self to another human being. The reason that it's reserved for marriage is that it is God's appointed way for two people to say to each other, I belong to you completely, permanently, and exclusively." And if you've been following Paul's line of argument throughout all of Ephesians, our oneness in marriage is just a powerful illustration of Christ's union with the church, of our oneness, of our unity in Christ. Believers are made one in Christ just as a husband and wife become one with each other. And just as there is joy in physical intimacy in marriage, we'll have joy in Christ. And that brings us then to verse 33. Verse 33 functions as a summary of this passage and also our application. Now, I know that no marriage is perfect. Every marriage is a journey and a continual work in progress, and mine is as well. But if we can begin to live out verse 33, we'll be on our way to Christ-exalting marriages. Look at verse 33. It says, "However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." On a basic level, everybody needs to feel loved and respected. So the point here is one of emphasis. Emerson Eggerichs, who wrote the popular book about marriage, Love and Respect, says that we should think of husbands and wives as two types of cars that run on different types of fuel, diesel and gasoline. Men run on respect and wives run on love. In order for that car to run properly, you have to fill your spouse's tank with the proper fuel. And my belief is that when we start talking about roles in marriage, we often want the other person to go first. So, for example, as a husband, I'm tempted to respond, "Well, I'll start loving Laura like Christ loved the church as soon as she submits herself to me." But when we read the scripture here, we realize that's not how Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church. He loved a church that was not submissive to him at the start. He loved a church that, in fact, he died for a church that was in rebellion against him. So while husbands and wives are both called to a high calling in this passage, the onus is really on husbands. Someone has to go first. And husbands, we're called to love our wives by leading them with the heart of a servant. To help us discern what this looks like, I've come up with a few questions that we should ask ourselves. Ask yourself this question, these questions. Are we praying for and with our wives? Do we read scripture together? Do we have conversations with our wives about spiritual and emotional things? Do we model grace and forgiveness? Do we have trusted friends or mentors that we can talk to about our marriages, especially if we're struggling with something? We all need to consider those questions and act on them if we're husbands. Now, as far as wives are concerned, submission and respect means empowering and letting your husband lead. Sadly, a lot of wives will often come up with a list. And I know that there's lists like honey-do lists. Those exist, but wives will often come up with another list. It's a list of all the ways that their husband is failing. They'll come up with a list, maybe not written, but in their heads of ways that their husband isn't quite measuring up, what he's not doing right. Now, the thing is, husbands can sense this. They can sense that they're not measuring up to what their wife wants, and they'll feel disrespected. And then, unfortunately, they will retreat to passivity or dominance, born out of feeling inadequate. At that point, you'll have a broken relationship, and there won't be much fruit. So a good question for wives to ask is this. Are you looking at your husband as a project or as a gift? If you're looking at your husband as a project, you have a list of all the things that they need to do better. But if you're looking at your husband as a gift, you'll start to appreciate verbally and in other ways how they are leading. Action steps a wife can take include fervently praying for her husband and lifting him up in word and deed. To verbally appreciate your husband when he does lead and care for you. I know a personal example of mine. This might sound silly, but when I was first married, Laura and I in our first year of marriage, in a lot of ways it was great, in a lot of ways it was tough. I think a lot of people could agree that that first year has both of those characteristics. But one of the turning points in that first year of our marriage was Laura told me how much she appreciated how hard I was working. And that meant so much to me. On that love and respect spectrum, that was a respect thing. She respected that I was working my butt off trying to provide for us, trying to take care of her. You know, I'll never forget that. When she told me that, man, that made me want to be a way better husband. That made me really want to love her even more and serve her even more. Rather than get on me about all the things I was doing wrong, and trust me, that first year I did a lot of things wrong. Someday you'll probably hear some of those stories. But she gave me that affirmation. That's a way that a wife can lift her husband up. Wives can also respond with grace when a husband's efforts don't match the intended result. You can at least see that they are trying to lead, even if they goof it up. You can at least see that they're trying, that will go a long ways. When wives respect and submit to a husband who is showing servant love, it brings peace and unity in our homes. So in closing, our roles in marriage are meant to help the world see Jesus and the gospel. Remember, a godly marriage is like a flower. When the flower is properly rooted in the soil and the parts of the flower are working together, it will bear amazing fruit. When husbands and wives are rooted in Christ and they love and respect each other, beautiful kingdom fruit will be born. Let our prayer be that our marriages reflect the amazing truth that we can be one in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we just thank you that your word speaks to the institution of marriage. Lord, we know that no marriage is perfect. We know that many marriages struggle. Lord, we thank you that your word has given us guidelines. It's given us instruction on what it looks like to have a healthy marriage. Lord, we pray for your help to do this well. We know on our own we cannot do it. Lord, we know on our own we will be quick to, as men, be passive or dominant. We know for women it can be a challenge to just to have that list of never being satisfied with what their husband is doing. Lord, we confess those sins before you. But we also acknowledge, Lord, that you can help us to live out these roles well. God, we pray that for those who are married, you would help us to show the world Jesus through our marriages. Lord, for those in this room who are not married, we ask, Lord, that they would help those who are married to do this well. Lord, we know that in all of our roles, whether it's as a husband or wife, Lord, if it's in other ways as well, we're called to show the world Jesus. God, help us to do that this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.